We are in the middle of a series based on Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. And for the last couple of weeks, we've addressed the issue of the reliability of Scripture. Can we trust the Bible? Is it relevant? Does it speak to us today? And this week, we're moving into what I think is arguably one of the more controversial topics. Is there only one way to heaven? When we started this series, I mentioned the importance of us being a safe place for people to ask questions and sort through their issues of faith. And that is especially true today. This is one of those topics that is very challenging and a lot of people wrestle with. So I want to remind you of our commitment to be a safe place to sort that out. I also want to ask if you have your thinking caps on. Okay? Some of you are with me, some of you aren't. See, so that's okay. Go ahead. But this is, you know, this is one of those things that oftentimes when guys get up in the pulpit and preach, it's kind of a one-way thing, and everybody expects them to do all the thinking for you. And of course, we all know how well that works with the government, don't we? Okay? So I'm not here to do all of the thinking for you. I'm here to lead you through some of the thinking process and sorting through issues of faith, and that is especially true for this morning. Back in 1989, Tim Keller began a church work in New York City when he started Redeemer Presbyterian Church, and he makes this observation. I've had numerous opportunities to ask people, what is your biggest problem with Christianity? What troubles you the most about its beliefs or how it is practiced? He says, one of the most frequent answers I have heard over the years can be summed up in one word, exclusivity. This notion that there is one right, true way to God. Now, Christianity is not alone in making that claim. Most other religions do that, and we'll touch on that. But today, we want to sort through some of those statements that we will hear from folks who want to put forth the notion that there's more than one way. One of the things you'll hear people say is, all major religions are equally valid and basically teach the same thing. Now, it is true that most religions have an overlap on some of the basic values that they teach, but to claim that they are basically teach the same thing is to ignore the core of what they actually believe. Jesus said there is a God, one God, and he has a character and he can be known. There are many Buddhists who believe there is no God, and there are many Hindus who believe there are hundreds of gods. They simply cannot all be correct. Okay? Common sense. Tim Keller goes on and shares this story in his book. He said, I was once invited to be the Christian representative in a panel discussion at a local college along with a Jewish rabbi and a Muslim imam. The panelists were asked to discuss the differences among religions. The conversation was courteous, intelligent, and respectful in tone. Each speaker affirmed that there were significant, irreconcilable differences between the major faiths. A case in point was the person of Jesus. We all agreed, Tim Keller's saying, all three of them agreed with this statement. If Christians are right about Jesus being God, then Muslims and Jews fail in a serious way to love God as God really is. But if Muslims and Jews are right that Jesus is not God, but rather a teacher or prophet, then Christians fail in a serious way to love God as God really is. The bottom line was, we couldn't all be equally right about the nature of God. Abraham Lincoln, on one occasion, asked a group of people he's with, he said, if you call a dog's tail a leg, how many legs does it have? The answer is 4. He said, just because you call a dog's tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. It still only has 4 legs. We might want all the major religions of the world to agree and be one and to just simply be in unison, but that won't make it happen, okay? That doesn't make it possible to ignore the irreconcilable differences that exist at the core of their beliefs. Another common statement that you'll hear, each religion sees part of spiritual truth, but none can see the whole truth. Kind of that notion that each branch or each different religion has its own notion of truth, but that none of them can know the whole truth. And one of the things that's used to illustrate this popular argument is the illustration of the blind men who run into an elephant. Have you heard that illustration? Several blind men run into an elephant, and they each describe their own experience. One fella happens to be feeling out the leg of an elephant and describes whatever animal it is as a huge tree trunk. Another fella, you know, happens to grab hold of the little tiny tail that's moving and says, "No, it's more like this." And another fella grabs the trunk up front and says, "No, you're both wrong. It's more like a snake." And the way that you resolve this issue is that somebody says, well, they were all right in their own way, but what they didn't have was a whole view of the elephant to understand the big picture. Okay? Now, that works as far as it goes, but that same principle doesn't work when you apply it to world religions. Okay? On the surface, it appears to make sense, but the solution is dependent upon someone who has a complete view of everything. So, how could you possibly know that no religion can see the whole truth unless you yourself have the superior comprehensive knowledge of spiritual reality you just claimed that none of the other religions have? Are you following me? Does that make sense? See, you can't claim that each religion just has a portion of the truth because no religion can have all the truth. And yet, to make that claim, you would have to possess all knowledge about spiritual matters to be able to know that. And you've just said that it's impossible. So by its very own reasoning, it goes in a circle and kind of bites itself in the butt. It doesn't work. Another common thing that you will hear is that religious belief is too culturally and historically conditioned to be truth. In other words, truth is relative to a situation or a particular era. And there are no universal truths, so no religion can claim to be the one right or true way to heaven. Now, our particular cultural setting and place in history does at times make it difficult to objectively weigh and consider competing truth claims. Okay, for example, last week I shared with you one of the objections that people have with Scripture is that Scripture promotes regressive behavior such as slavery. And what I explained is that it doesn't support it because at that time, 2,000 years ago, most cultures had people that were considered slaves, but slaves in that day were very, very, very different than what we experienced in the early years of this country and black slaves or what's going on today in sex trafficking slaves. Very, very different. Back in that day, a slave was more like an indentured servant. They got paid the same amount as a laborer. They had freedoms of their own life. It was a different role, but it was not the same as a slave in the early years of our country. Now, most people would assume that it meant the same thing and know about the brutality of slavery that the African Americans endured and say, well, how can the Bible promote that? That's ridiculous. It's not promoting it because it was something very different. You have to understand the cultural setting. In fact, just this week I listened to a fella who was representing a major denomination and he made the very claim, well, the Bible supports slavery because blah, blah, blah. No, it doesn't. You're missing the point of appreciating the culture and the differences in the cultures. So that is very true. But to say that because of that, there can be no universal truths doesn't pan out, okay? Stop and think about it. This is one that's boggled my mind for a while. If you're going to say that no one religion can be right or the true way to heaven because there are no universal absolute truths, then that very statement is a universal truth that can't be true. Are you following me? Let me try it again. If I make the statement that there are no universal truths, therefore no one religion can claim to be right or the true way to heaven, because there are no universal truths, I'm making a universal truth. Right? By saying that there are no universal truths, I'm making a universally true statement. It is universally true that there are no absolutes. Well, isn't that the exact statement that I'm saying can't be made? I can't make it as an absolute universal statement that no absolute truths exist except for mine. Nobody else can have one, but I can have one. Do you see the inconsistency in that? It doesn't, if you're still not getting it, come and see me and we'll sit down and talk. Because it can be difficult to wrestle with to begin with. That's why I asked you. Now, you cannot say I didn't warn you because I said, do you have your thinking caps on? All right? But I can't make a claim that there are no such thing as universal truths because that itself is a universally true claim. So if they don't exist, then I can't make that statement. Okay? Wrestle with it a little bit. If it was easy, anybody could get it. Another common one you'll hear is that it is arrogant to insist your religion is right and to convert others to it. Tim Keller notes that most non-Western cultures have no problem saying that their culture and religion is best. The idea that it is wrong to do so is deeply rooted in our Western traditions of self-criticism and individualism. We're the ones who have trouble with it, not the rest of the world. And it is no more narrow to claim that one religion is right than to claim that one way to think about all religions, namely that they're all equal, is right. We are all exclusive in our beliefs about religion, but in different ways. See, someone says, no. My conviction is that none of the religions get it absolutely right. And that's the only right perspective. Okay? You're holding to that just as firmly as if I say, no, Christianity is the one right, true way to heaven. They're both convictions that we're being held to, but they're slightly different, but they're still the same fundamental statements. But this doesn't automatically mean that anyone to make such a claim is being arrogant. Listen, this is important. Truth, by its very nature, is exclusive. Okay? 2 + 2 = what? This is not a trick question. Some of you are looking at me like, what's he trying to pull? It's honest. 2 + 2 =? So if I answer 5, I would be wrong. Well, that's mighty exclusive of you to claim that you have the one right answer to that. If I suggest that it is 12 o'clock, and I say, now, what time of day am I referring to? And half of you say, well, you're referring to noon, and the other half say, no, you're referring to midnight. Half of you are right, and half of you are wrong. Make sense? Okay. Truth, by its very nature, is exclusive. If one thing is true, then the opposite has to be wrong. The problem is not with truth. The problem is when the people who hold the right position or answer get puffed up and brag about it and treat others who don't agree with them as if they're second-class citizens. Arrogance is a heart problem, not a truth problem. C.S. Lewis, I believe, is the one who said, the hardest thing in the world is to be right and not hurt anybody with it. You can't fix arrogance by trying to create a world full of religious uncertainty. Okay? It doesn't work that way. One of the things I related this to, as Susan and I were kind of talking about this week, we lived for a while in Ohio, and we lived there when the kids were very young. Elijah would have been 6 or 7 when we moved there, 7 or 8. Anyway, very young, and we didn't put him in the public school system there because one of the superintendents went to our church, and he said, don't put him in school past kindergarten. And when the superintendent warns you about it, you kind of take notice. And what we found out is that they did not teach elementary children how to spell. They didn't teach them how to spell, and their reasoning was, we don't want to hurt their delicate egos. And I thought, well, what does it do to their ego when they're a third or fourth grader and can't read worth a darn? Because they don't know how to phonetically make out the words. Do you see what I'm saying? It doesn't make any sense. And yet that's what we want to do. We want for there to be peace in the world. We want everybody to get along. And so we want to assume that all religions can be the same, when in reality they can't. But that's not the issue. The issue is people aren't living and existing together in a good way. Now, I can learn from people of different faiths. I can even share certain values with people of different faiths. But when their core beliefs differ from what Jesus taught, we have to choose, and I'm going to follow Jesus. Most people in our culture believe that if there is a God, we can relate to Him and go to heaven through leading a good life. Let's call this the moral improvement view. Okay? Christianity teaches the exact opposite. In the Christian understanding, Jesus does not tell us how to live so that we can merit salvation. Rather, He comes to forgive and save us through His life and death in our place. Most religions and philosophies of life assume that one's spiritual status depends on your religious attainments. Okay, again, it goes back to that moral improvement. You have to work your way up the ladder. And if this is your model, if this is how you work, then it makes sense that those people who follow such a system and achieve what they consider to be great success in it are going to naturally look at other people who differ from them and struggle with being arrogant. We all do that, don't we? I mean, it doesn't matter what it is. It could be driving by somebody's garden and seeing how full of weeds it is and how poorly taken care of it is, and you have a little smidgen of pride well up because of how well yours is. Or maybe it's the house itself, or maybe it's, you know, somebody who's really into physical fitness can struggle a little bit with that because maybe you've never experienced this, but I have and my family has, where you just meet certain people and before they say a word or anything else happens, they just give you the once up and down. What's that about? They're comparing. They want to know whether they're going to feel better about themselves by being around you or worse. Okay? If you're struggling with your loss of hair, come stand by me, you'll feel better. Okay? And people do this with their faith in God, their religion. They have an element of having to achieve a certain status. And so if they've worked really hard to do that, they're going to struggle with arrogance towards those who have not. This is just common. This system naturally leads to people comparing themselves and struggling with it. The Christian gospel should not have that effect, because the Christian gospel says, doesn't matter how together your life is, we are all on the same boat. We are all totally, completely, utterly dependent on the grace of God. And so it doesn't matter if I have walked with Jesus longer than you have, and I don't struggle with as many personal issues as you do, that doesn't make me any better because I didn't get in by qualifying. We all enter into following after Jesus by grace, which says, God says, I love you as you are, and then I'm going to transform you. It is common to say that fundamentalism leads to violence, yet, as we've considered, all of us hold to certain fundamental convictions, whether it is that one religion is the true right way to heaven, or the conviction that none of them do and they all just have a portion of it. But the real question then is, which fundamentals will lead their believers to be the most loving and receptive to those with whom they differ? Which set of unavoidably exclusive beliefs will lead us to humble, peace-loving behavior? One of the paradoxes of history is the relationship between the beliefs and the practices of the early Christians as compared to those of the culture around them. The Greco-Roman world's religious views were very open and seemingly tolerant. Everyone had his or her own God. Yet the practices of that culture were quite brutal. The Greco-Roman world was highly separated economically, with a huge gap between the rich and the poor. By contrast, Christians insisted that there was only one true God, the dying Savior, Jesus Christ. Their lives and practices were, however, remarkably welcoming to those that culture tended to exclude or marginalize or push to the outside. The early Christians mixed people from different races and classes in ways that seemed scandalous to those around them. The Greco-Roman world tended to despise the poor, but Christians gave generously not only to their own poor, but to those of other faiths. In broader society, women had very low status. Women in that day were considered like second-class citizens in many, many ways. There was a female infanticide practice, which is basically when a girl was born to your family, you were encouraged to toss her out and just let her die. Let nature take its place. That's how unvalued women were. But Christians did it differently. There were forced marriages. In the Greco-Roman world, if you were a widow, then you were given roughly about 2 years to remarry, or all of your assets went to the government. You could not possess them as a woman and a widow. You had 2 years to remarry. But in the Christian church, widows, you see Paul writing all the time. Paul says, true religion is caring for the orphans and the widows. Why? Because the world that they existed in did not have any regard for orphans or widows. They tossed baby girls out in the street to die, and they gave women 2 years to remarry, or they lost all the assets because they considered them to be the men's. So Christianity stood in stark contrast to everything going on. During the terrible urban plagues of the first two centuries, Christians, while others ran and disappeared to save their lives, Christians cared for all the sick and dying in the city, often at the cost of their own lives. Why would such an exclusive belief system lead to behavior that was so open to others? It's because Christians had within their belief system the strongest possible resource for practicing sacrificial service, generosity, and peacemaking. At the very heart of our view of life and God is Jesus, the Son of God, fully human, fully God, who died for his enemies, even praying for them while he was hanging on the cross. You know of any other religion in the world that does that, even suggests such a thing? Reflection on this could only lead to a radically different way of dealing with those who were different from them. It meant they could not act in violence and oppression toward their opponents. Now, to be fair, there have been instances through the years where the church, the Christian church, has practiced terrible injustices. And we're going to deal with that later on in this series. We can't ignore that. But that was not reflective of what Jesus modeled or taught us. The bottom line is we can't all be right. I'm putting my trust in Christianity and Jesus. When the end comes, we'll know for sure. But in the meantime, I'll do my best to treat every other person I encounter with love and dignity and respect, because that's what Jesus taught and modeled. I know that in the name of tolerance, it is very unpopular today to suggest that one religion can claim to be the right, true way. But in John chapter 14, Jesus makes this very, very bold, definitive statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the only way that we will ever convince people that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life is if we follow his example of loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. And isn't that really what the world is desperate for? That no matter what your belief is, I'm going to treat you with respect and love and dignity? Father, we thank you. We thank you that you didn't leave us just kind of wondering what it's all about, where it all leads to, how we eventually get to be with you beyond this life. But you have sent Jesus to live among us, to be the way, the truth, and the life. Father, we live in a world desperate, desperate for peace. Father, may we understand that peace will not come about by ignoring the differences in religions, but by living out the grace and love modeled by Jesus. We surrender this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.